in Mr. Gerchen's 7th grade literature class. See, up till that time, I had grown up in a home where my parents raised me to believe in the things that the Bible taught and raised me to understand and know Christianity. And I pretty well was comfortable with that. But as I grew up, I began to be exposed to people who didn't really hold the same views that I did. And so Mr. Gerchen, 7th grade class, Mr. Gerchen was a person, he was an atheist, who was a Jewish background person. And one day I was in his class, and he kind of made it clear that he didn't believe in God. One day I was in his class, and I saw this poster he had that said, "The Great People of History." And it named people like, Socrates and Plato and Alexander the Great. And right there in the middle was the name Jesus with a question mark after it. And I kind of was shaken by that, and I began to ask him about that, and he basically began to tell me that, you know, we can't really believe that Jesus was even a real person, and, you know, he definitely isn't the person that the Bible that I read said he was. And so as I wrestled with that, I mean, here I was a seventh grader. I didn't know how to respond. I was kind of like, wow, what do I do with this? It got a little worse in my freshman in college biology class, where a man named Dr. Granger at University of Missouri, St. Louis, stood on the podium of a huge lecture hall with several hundred people in it, and he stood in front of us, and the first thing out of his mouth was, "Welcome to Biology 101. If you are a Christian, my goal is to destroy your faith." And I went, whoa, this is crazy. And as I sat in that class week after week, as he did nothing but try to tell us where we came from and it wasn't from God, and cursed at people and made fun of them. And if any Christian tried to stand up and defend their position, he didn't debate them. He just degraded them, made them look terrible. And as I sat there, I felt so helpless. I felt so unable to even dialogue with Dr. Granger, with Mr. Gerchen. I felt unable to even stand for what I believed in. I wasn't quite sure what to do with it. And the reason I bring this up is because in our culture right now, there are a lot of questions that are being raised about faith that come from the book and the movie, The Da Vinci Code. Now, I went and saw it last night. I actually have read the book, and we went and saw the movie just to kind of see what the hype was and see what people were going to be saying and thinking about it. And I got to tell you, it's a good story. Really good story. It's captivating. There's a great plot. It keeps you into it, especially if you read the book. There's a lot of, you know, secret things that he keeps your attention by wondering who does what and how's this going to happen and all that sort of stuff. And the basic gist, if you're not familiar with the story or you're not familiar with the movie or the book, the basic story goes something like this. There is this man whose name is, and I wrote this down, I should have had this out before I started, a man named Jacques Saunier, who is the curator of the Louvre Museum in Paris. And he is shot in the stomach as the movie starts, and as he's dying, he holds a secret that has been passed on, according to the story, for many, many centuries by the secret society that he is a part of. The secret society is called the Priory of Sion. And as this person who held onto this secret, he was the last living person who could pass that secret on, but he knew he wasn't going to survive. And so what he did is he filled the Louvre Museum, and very specifically some of the works of Leonardo da Vinci's, with clues that would point his granddaughter in the right direction. So she shows up as the movie goes on. He dies, but he's kind of set even himself up in such a way that he points all these things out, and there's all these little secret clues that only she's going to know. Well, there's another character, Robert Langdon, who is brought in as well. He has got a background in history, but he is also the prime suspect in the murder. He didn't do it, but he is the prime suspect, and it begins this adventure of these two characters going all over Paris and France and ending up in London and even other places in Europe searching for clues to find this secret. So the question is, what is the secret? What is the great adventure that they are on? Well, it's an adventure that there have been many movies made about, but there's a twist, and that is the adventure, the search for the Holy Grail. Now, if you're like me, the best movie about the search for the Holy Grail is the one made by Monty Python, of course. But, this has a little different slant because as they talk about the Holy Grail, you and I have probably seen movies, Indiana Jones, and other places where the Holy Grail is considered to be the cup of Jesus that he used at the Last Supper. But they put a different slant on it. The slant is this. The Holy Grail is not a cup, it's a person. And that person is Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is the Holy Grail because she was married to Jesus. And as a person who was married to Jesus' wife, when Jesus died on the cross, she was pregnant with their child. That child's name is Sarah. And when after Jesus' death, Peter wanted to be the leader of this new religion, this religion that follows Jesus. And this one character in the story, this character named Lee Teabing, tells us all this information. But Peter wants to be the leader. Jesus wanted Mary Magdalene to be the leader of the church. And so when Jesus dies, of course, he's just a normal man, so he didn't rise again. But when Jesus dies, to protect Mary Magdalene from the men who were followers of Jesus, they ushered her out of the country, took her to Paris, France, and she lived in, or took her to France. She lived in France, had a daughter named Sarah, and there is still existing to this day a lineage of Jesus and Mary Magdalene in France. And that's the gist of the story. That is what they're searching for, is the clues where they could find this hidden compartment, this hidden room that has all this information and even the casket of Mary Magdalene. And the whole movie is them with these people, and there's a lot of, you know, adventure and mystery and people you think that are good that are bad, and one guy who you know is bad, and he just gets worse. He's kind of creepy and all this stuff. But the movie moves very quickly. The book, if you've read it, it moves very quickly. But it raises a lot of questions, a lot of issues about our faith and the things that, that people as Christians believe. And it's things that we struggle with because if the book is true, if the book is historically accurate and is on target, we've got some issues of faith that are going to be very difficult for us to wrestle with. And I think a lot of people probably feel right now about this book the way I felt about Mr. Gerchen's classroom and Dr. Granger's classroom and other times where people raised issues about faith that I wasn't sure how to answer. And maybe that's where you are. I felt like it was appropriate for us to deal with this. We're going to do a two-week series talking about some of the issues that this book raises. And how to deal with it and how to address this. I just know that throughout, as we look at some of these things, there's a lot of reasons this is important. First of all, we love conspiracy theories. I mean, you know, anybody stands up behind a podium and has a good idea that they spout out, man, we'll buy into it hook, line, and sinker, and our culture just loves conspiracy theories. We love to think that there is, like in the movie National Treasure, and by the way, if you've seen the movie National Treasure, this story is very similar to that one. But if you saw that movie where, you know, the whole thing says that there's a map on the back of the Declaration of Independence that was put there by Ben Franklin and that there's all these secrets hidden in American history, man, part of me wants to believe, wow, I'd love to see the back of the Declaration of Independence. It might be there. We love conspiracy theories, and we love people who have new ideas that might tell us something. We live in a culture where if anybody stands up and says, I've done research, therefore I know it's true, we believe them. At least it's true for them, because we kind of live in an age and an era where truth is not something that's objective. It's just whatever you choose to believe. And so if you believe, you know, that, whatever you choose to believe, that is true, at least for you. Who am I to question you? And so, if, you know, Dan Brown believes all this stuff, well, for him, maybe it's true. But then he throws out the idea that the things that I have in this book are fact. A quote, and when he was being interviewed by Matt Lauer, he said, if I was to write a piece of nonfiction, I wouldn't change anything. And so now he is even announcing kind of to us and to the world that even though this is in a novel, even though it's fiction, and I've heard that from a lot of people, well, it's just fiction. Even though it's fiction, Dan Brown is trying to let us know that even though it is fiction, he believes the things in this book, and he really wants us to at least engage and wrestle with them and maybe come to believe them too. And so what do we do with all this? Well, we need to wrestle with these things. And here's the thing that I think the church, people who are Christians, people who have faith, they wrestle with how to respond to these things. They wrestle with, you know, what do I do when my faith is challenged and I don't really know how to respond. And there's been some ways that the church has responded before. One way the church has responded is by retreating. By you know, kind of sticking our head in the sand and acting like it's not there. We kind of respond like, you know, in the Holy Grail, if you remember when they came up to the castle, run away. You know, we just run away from the problem. We don't want to deal with it, and so we just kind of hide, and we kind of build little walls around ourselves so that we don't have to deal with it. We don't have to really interact. And so the first thing that often the church does is we retreat. We run away. We won't be involved and engaged. We just kind of run away. We retreat. The second thing we often do is we demonize. Is that what we should do? We hold up, billboards and hold up, you know, signs in front of the movie and scream at people who are going in, well, you're going to go to hell. Dan Brown is messed up. And instead of really dealing with the issues in the book and having a chance to respond to them, we just kind of demonize people who are into it. We kind of approach this and deal with this stuff. And we just demonize things. We just, you know, make things, the people who are involved, bad, and we're good, and you're over there and I'm over here. And you know, for example, in the abortion debate, I think people of faith, the Christian church, is often guilty because we felt like the best way to deal with that issue is to demean and belittle the people who disagree with us. We demonize them. I don't think that's a good response, a good way to do it. A third way the church has often responded is by embracing, by you know, going, well, hey, this is a new idea. Let's just kind of integrate it in our beliefs and let's just involve it. There's a lot of people who call themselves Christians. By the way, let me tell you, one of those people that calls themselves a Christian, Dan Brown, claims for himself that he is a Christian. Did you know that? In his the audiobook version of the Da Vinci Code, he actually, the last CD in the audiobook is actually a talk that he gave on science and religion. And in that talk, he just flat out claims, hey, I am a Christian. Now, it's interesting because he has taken what is historically the Christian beliefs and just turned them upside down and made them whatever he wants to be. And often, we're not sure what to do with things, and so we just take what Mr. Gretchen says and what Dr. Granger says, and we just kind of integrate it into our religion, our beliefs, because we don't really know how to stand for what I believe in. So just kind of involve everything and make everything what it wants to be. I'll tell you a great example of somebody who did that, Charles Darwin. He kind of had two sets of beliefs that didn't agree with each other, and he was okay with that. On one side, he freely claimed that he was a Christian. On the other side, he freely claimed that he was an atheist who believed, I mean, literally said, I am an atheist and I believe in the theory of evolution. And he just held on to both beliefs, one with each hand, and didn't care that they weren't consistent and didn't go together. We just embrace. And I don't think that's a good result either. I don't think that's a good approach to dealing with any issue in culture. What I think we ought to do is we ought to engage the culture. Here's what my personal conviction is. My personal conviction is that this is one of the greatest opportunities for people of faith to have great dialogues and discussions with people who are not followers of Jesus and tell them who the real Jesus was. And so really my goal is to wrestle with this book and some of the questions that are raised so that you can have some ammunition to discuss that when you want to have dialogues with people. I don't want to discourage you from seeing the movie. Now, I'm not telling you to go see it or to read the book or anything. That's a personal decision. It's really up to you. But I would encourage you to be educated. I didn't feel like it would be fair for me to stand up here and talk to you about the Da Vinci Code without having read it and without having interacted with it. People say, well, you know, you're putting money in Dan Brown's pocket. Folks, he sold 46 million books. My little $8 at the movie theater doesn't mean a thing to him. But the bottom line is that I now have some material, both from my own research and also from my interaction with the story itself, to have dialogues with people. And yesterday, I went to a couple parties for graduations, was able to have conversations almost everywhere I went about the Da Vinci Code. And so I think we need to be able to engage the culture in dialogue and discussion. In fact, if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at a verse of Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. If you don't have a Bible, at the end of your row there are some Bibles. We'd love for you to take one. We'd love for you to use one of those Bibles this morning. And if you don't have a Bible or you're not sure where yours is, that is yours to keep. We'd love for you to take that home. That's our gift to you today. If you pick up one of those Bibles, it's going to be on page 873. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Say this: "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Now listen, that's what I dealt with. When I was in seventh, eighth grade class with Mr. Gretchen, when I was in my freshman biology, I was afraid. I had this fear of responding because I didn't want to look like a goober, you know, that didn't know what he was talking about. And I needed to come to a point where I wrestled with some issues so that I could respond, okay? He says, "Have no fear of them." Verse 15, "But in your hearts regard Christ as the Lord. Christ the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. But do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." This is what Peter's saying. He's saying, first of all, you need to make a decision that Jesus is Lord. He is in control of your life. You need to set him apart at that point. And then you need to be ready to give an answer to people who ask you for the hope that is in you. You need to kind of know what you're talking about and be prepared to respond so that you don't respond in fear, you don't demonize, you don't just embrace ideas, you don't just, you know, kind of put your head in the sand, but literally you engage people, but make sure you do it with gentleness and respect. Don't be somebody who's harsh. Don't be somebody who's ignorant to people. Love them as you talk to them. Be gentle. Respect them. Don't look at them and go, "My way's right, your way's wrong. Pfft, too bad," you know? And treat them in a way that Jesus has treated me. I treat those people, but I point them to the truth, and I'm ready to give a defense. Here's my goal. In the next two messages, this one and next week, if you're a seeker, if you're kind of like checking Jesus out and you're looking from the outside in and you're just like, "Okay, I saw this book, I heard about Jesus, I'm not sure what to do with it," I hope to point you kind of in the right direction. We're going to engage some questions that the book raises, and I hope to help you with that. If you're a follower of Jesus, though, my goal for you is to help you know some specific responses to the questions that are raised in the Da Vinci Code so that when you have those opportunities, you are ready to give a defense. You're ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. But listen, take this information, engage people. Talk to your waitress. As you go today and you have lunch, all you got to do is say, "Hey, have you seen the Da Vinci Code?" And you can start a conversation. I guarantee you, if you have people who don't have faith in Jesus, all you got to do is raise this book, and people want to talk about this book. But when you start talking to them, do it with gentleness and respect. Show the love of Christ through the words that you say and make a difference in them. And just share the love of Jesus. And when they raise issues, here's the thing that you need to understand. I just want to be clear. There's nothing new in this book. The church has answered the questions that Dan Brown raised for 2,000 years. They've got it right every time. There's nothing new. And so how do we wrestle with the issues? Well, what I want to do is I want to answer or deal with five of the questions that the book raises. There's a lot more. But if I try to deal with all of them, it could take months, okay? What I want to do is, and I'm going to do this in a synopsis form, but let me tell you what we also have for you today. As you leave, you're going to be getting just a brochure that says A Companion Guide to the Da Vinci Code. And it's got a lot of information. We also have two books that are free for you. We want you to take them. I want to encourage you to read through them. They're both really short, easy reads. You can take one or both of them. And feel free to grab a book. If you have a friend who's seen the book, the movie, or read the book, and they've got questions, or you think it's somebody that you could take a book for them and just give it to them and say, "Listen, this is my gift to you, and I'd love to talk to you more about this." We want to equip you so that you can have conversations with people and tell them about the hope that is in you. So the five questions that we're going to wrestle with in this series, we're going to do three today, two next week. And the first question is this: was Jesus married? Was he married? I mean, you know, the book just kind of claims that as fact. Was Jesus married? Second, who was Mary Magdalene? The third question we're going to deal with is this: was Jesus just a good man? Or was he something more than that? The fourth question, and we'll do this one and the next one next week: did the early church lie to us? I mean, did they just make up a whole bunch of stuff to give them political power, or is there more to it than that? And the last question is, are there more Gospels? The book claims that there are actually more than 80, and the church just chose 4. Is that accurate, and what does that mean? We're going to be looking at that. And so the first question I want to wrestle with today is, was Jesus married? The book claims that Jesus was married. In fact, a large part of the plot is the search, like I said, for the Holy Grail, and it really is the bones and body and the lineage of Jesus and Mary Magdalene. Man, that'd be kind of tough. Ladies, could you imagine being married to Jesus? Just about the time you want to get after him, you go, oh yeah, you're the Son of God. You don't do anything wrong. It's my fault. You know, that'd be kind of a rough position for a lady, wouldn't it? You know, to be married to Jesus. I don't think anybody should go that route just because it's going to be tough. Well, Jesus didn't go that route either. There's really no evidence anywhere that Jesus. Now, what I want to do is I'm going to read some sections of the book. Pages 264 and 265 here in the paperback edition of this. This is some of the dialogue that goes on between Langdon, Teabing, and Sophie. All right? And it starts like this. As I mentioned, Teabing clarified, the early church needed to convince the world that the mortal prophet Jesus was a divine being. Therefore, any gospels that described earthly aspects of Jesus' life had to be omitted from the Bible. Unfortunately, for many of the early editors, one particularly troubling earthly theme kept recurring in the Gospels, Mary Magdalene. He paused. More specifically, her marriage to Jesus Christ. I beg your pardon? Sophie's eyes moved to Langdon and then back to Teabing. It's a matter of historical record, Teabing said, that Da Vinci was certainly aware of that fact. The Last Supper practically shouts at the viewer that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were a pair. A little later, no, Teabing said, going to a nearby table of books. As I said earlier, the marriage of Jesus and Mary Magdalene is part of the historical record. He began pawing through his book collection. Moreover, Jesus as a married man makes infinitely more sense than our standard biblical view of Jesus as a bachelor. Why? Sophie asked. Because Jesus was a Jew, Langdon said, taking over while Teabing searched for his book. And the social decorum during that time virtually forbid a Jewish man to be unmarried. Next page, he goes on. Teabing pointed out to a passage. The Gospel of Philip is always a good place to start. Sophie read the passage. Now, I want you to listen to the words of this passage. I'm going to show you some things about it in a minute. And the companion of the Savior is Mary Magdalene. Christ loved her more than all the disciples and used to kiss her often on her mouth. The rest of the disciples were offended by it and expressed disapproval. They said to him, why do you love her more than all of us? Now, I started by telling you that I really think that he tries to tell us that the things in this book are factual and real and that we've been snowed. And if you're a Christian or you've believed the background of church, that, you know, you just, you know, don't know what's going on. And I just want to let you know, this is kind of, the book is like 2% truth and 98% not at all when it deals with history. I heard one guy say, ask the question, well, is there anything true about the Da Vinci Code? And he said, there's 3 things that are true. Paris is in France, London is in England, and Da Vinci painted some paintings. That's about it. In fact, he starts his book with this page. This is really interesting, okay? The very first page, page 1, says, fact, the Priory of Sion and a European society founded in 1099 is a real organization. In 1975, Paris's Bibliothèque Nationale discovered parchments known as Le Dossier Secrets, identifying numerous members of the Priory of Sion, including Sir Isaac Newton, Botticelli, Victor Hugo, and Leonardo da Vinci. Now, the whole movie and the whole story is about the Priory of Sion. They're the ones who guarded this secret for the last 2,000 years, according to Brown. Fact, started in 1099. Here's the truth. The truth is the Priory of Sion was begun by a guy who was anti-Semitic, and his name was Pierre Plantard in 1956. And as he wanted an organization that was like the Masons, but he just made it up. He planted these documents in the National French Library. Now, lest you go, okay, you're just kind of making that up, here is an article from the Seattle Times that was actually written by Jeffrey Weiss, the Dallas Morning News. The very first sentence in the book implies this is more than merely a tale. Quote, fact, the Priory of Sion, a European secret society founded in 1099, is a real organization. This arcane society, according to Brown's telling, has been the keeper of the secret about Jesus' marriage. But the fact is almost certainly wrong. Last month's 60 Minutes piled up evidence that a Frenchman, an anti-Semite with a historical history of criminal fraud, created the Priory as a hoax in the 1950s. Now, if you've read the book, you will understand if the Priory of Sion falls, the rest of the, it's the house of cards that the whole book stands on. But here's another interesting fact. He starts in the chapter, the very first page, that talks about Opus Dei is a deeply devout Catholic sect. It's been the topic of recent controversy due to reports of brainwashing, coercion, and dangerous practice. And in the movie, in the story, this Opus Dei is like the Catholic Church's right arm, strong, rough them up. And there is a albino monk from Opus Dei, and all these priests that are part of Opus Dei that have the secret plot to keep the Holy Grail from coming out. Problem. Opus Dei is a real organization. Mel Gibson is a part of Opus Dei. Their basic idea is not to coerce people, but they, basically they just want to call the Catholic Church back to a lot of its ancient foundations. The one that's most known is the Mass in Latin. But here's the interesting part. Opus Dei is 100% a lay organization, which means they have no monks, no priests, no clergy. So the idea of an Opus Dei monk and Opus Dei priest cannot be true. And these are just the first two things. The whole book is full of stuff like this. These quotes that talk about Jesus being married, I want you to know, first of all, there's absolutely no evidence that Jesus was married to anyone. None. Paul Meyer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan, said, "Now, if there was even one spark of evidence from antiquity that Jesus even may have gotten married, then as a historian, I would have to weigh this evidence against the total absence of such information in either Scripture or the early church traditions. But there's no spark, not a scintilla of evidence, anywhere in the historical sources, even where one might expect to find such claims in this bizarre second century apocryphal gospels, there's no reference that Jesus ever got married." In the book, Tebing quotes the Gospel of Philip. And they attribute it to Philip, one of the disciples, even though the Gospel of Philip, all historians agree, the Gospel of Philip was written about 250 years after Jesus lived. And we're going to talk a little bit more about the Gospel of Philip and some of these other Gospels next week. But this is the quote. "The companion of the Savior is Mary Magdalene. Christ loved her more than all the disciples and used to kiss her often on the mouth." Well, what they actually have of this Gospel of Philip are these parchments, these ancient pieces of paper, of papyrus, that have rotted away, and there are big sections of this thing missing in the only original they have of this Gospel of Philip. So that if you were to pick it up and read it in English off that piece of parchment, this is what it would actually say. "And the companion of the whole, Mary Magdalene, blank her more than blank the disciples, blank kiss her blank on her blank." And Dan Brown got from that, "The companion of the Savior is Mary Magdalene. Christ loved her more than all the disciples and used to kiss her often on the mouth." And then the book goes on to claim that in the Aramaic, this is great, I mean, it's just really kind of funny. In the Aramaic, the word companion means wife. Except the Gospel of Philip is written in Greek. And so this is kind of what he ends up with. This is the only place that he can run in the first 1,000 years of church history that refers to Jesus and Mary Magdalene having any kind of intimate relationship. It's written 200 years. There's no evidence. No evidence that they were married. The second thing is this. Not only is there no evidence that they weren't married, but many Jewish males chose celibacy in order to commit fully to God. This was a common practice. John the Baptist, Paul the Apostle. There was a whole sect of Jews called the Essenes that wrote lots of materials that said one of the great ways to serve God is to choose not to marry and commit yourself fully to God. It was a common practice. So when the book claims that, well, it would have been a terrible thing for a Jewish man not to be married, not accurate. A third thing is this, that Jesus on his cross when he was dying on the cross, there were a bunch of people there. One was his mother Mary, the other was Mary Magdalene. And as he was dying on the cross, he chose to care for his mother. But he didn't say a word about Mary Magdalene on the cross. Look at this scripture. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple he says, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Now, if Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, he would have shown care for her too. But that's just not a reality, okay? And the last thing I want to tell you about this is that ultimately the reason Jesus doesn't get married is because the bride of Christ is his church. There's a great image in the whole Bible that Jesus is married to the people who trust him. It is a symbolic image, but it's an image that need to be kept pure. Look at this verse. "Let us celebrate. Let us rejoice. Let us give him the glory. The marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready." This is not Mary Magdalene. This is us. Okay, so that's the first question. Well, who was Mary Magdalene? I'm going to give you five statements in the scripture references. Look them up yourself. But this is what the Bible teaches us. First of all, she wasn't a prostitute. That is actually from a different passage of scripture in Luke chapter 7. There's a story of a woman who was a prostitute who wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. Okay? But there's really no connection in the Bible that tells us that this person was Mary Magdalene. That's actually a belief that arose in the church around the 6th and 7th century. So she wasn't a prostitute. But who was she? Well, she was, first of all, she was delivered from demonic possession by Jesus. We find that out in Luke chapter 8. Second, she was a follower of Jesus Christ. She left everything and she followed with a big group of people. She followed Jesus all over the place. She was also present at Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, or at the death and burial of Jesus. Matthew chapter 27, it tells us that she was present at that historic event, and also that she was present, the first person to see the risen Jesus. In John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18, Mary Magdalene sees the risen Jesus and comes to him, and he tells her, "I want you to go tell my apostles that I'm alive. I want you to go tell my disciples I'm alive." That's who she is. But they've taken this character in the Bible, who's a very important character, and turned her into something that she totally is not, with no historical foundation for it. There's no reason not to believe the Bible tells us about who Mary Magdalene was. So that's who Mary Magdalene was. Well, last thing is this. Is Jesus just a good man? Is Jesus just a good man? 252 and 253, he says, he's talking about the Council of Nicaea. So if he'd heard of it as only insofar as much as the birthplace of the Nicene Creed. "At this gathering," Teabing said, "many aspects of Christianity were debated and voted upon. The date of Easter, the role of the bishops, the administration of the sacraments, and, of course, the divinity of Jesus." "I don't follow his divinity?" "My dear," Teabing declared, "until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal, not the Son of God." "Right," Teabing said. "Jesus' establishment of the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea." "Hold on, you're saying Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote?" "And a relatively close vote at that," Teabing added. "Nonetheless, establishing Christ's divinity was critical to the further unification of the Roman Empire to the new Vatican power base." Now, this is what he's basically saying. Nobody believed ever that Jesus was God until 325 AD, but then they decided to get together, hold a vote, and the Emperor Constantine led that vote to vote Jesus as God, because if Jesus could be God, Constantine could rule with more power over Rome. Is that true? Well, let me show you some scripture passages. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John is declaring, "In the beginning was the Word." The Word he's talking about is Jesus himself, "and the Word was with God, the Word was God." Look at this passage. "A virgin will become pregnant and will have a son, and he will call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Does the Bible declare that Jesus is divine? Absolutely. Look at this passage. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. This is after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus died on the cross for you and for me. He rose again. 8 days later, Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And look at what Thomas does. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." The Bible is very clear about this. Not only that, church history, first, second century, has all kinds of declarations of the fact that Jesus, the early church, believed that Jesus was fully man and fully God. Ignatius of Antioch calls Jesus God 16 times in 7 letters that he wrote. Ignatius was a follower of John and Peter. He was a friend of Peter's and John's, and he wrote a number of letters, and in these letters he constantly declares that Jesus is God. Clement of Alexandria, around 210, said this, "The Word, then, the Christ, the cause of both our being at first, for he was God, and of our well-being. This very Word now appeared as a man. He alone being both God and man, the author of all and a blessing to us." So the statement that, you know, it was a vote in 325, it's not true. And that's the core issue. In your Bible, if you have it, just flip over real quick. I'm almost done, but I just want to share this passage the book of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew, chapter 16. Beginning with verse 13. "Now Jesus came to the disciples of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Some say John the Baptist, other Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" He asked him a question. Who do people say that I am? You're a good man. You're a prophet. You're a leader. Who does Dan Brown say that I am? You're a good guy. You're a religious leader. But then he asked him a very important question. Who do you say that I am? It's the most important question. Most important question any of us can deal with. Who do you say that I am? And Peter gives the greatest answer. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And see, that's the very question that Mary Magdalene had to wrestle with. She didn't wrestle with, okay, I want to be married to you. She wrestled with Jesus and determined that he was her Savior, her Lord. And we see her at the two most important places, the place where you and I, ultimately, if we're going to become a follower of Jesus and have eternal life, we have to end up there. She starts at the cross. She meets Jesus at the cross where he paid the penalty for her sin, and he died on the cross for her. And then she meets him again at the resurrection, where he literally blew the doors off of death, hell, and the grave, and overcame all of our fears and struggles forever. Now, I'm going to tell you that you and I need to end up at the same place. We need to end up at the cross, looking at Jesus and realizing what he did for us, the incredible price that he paid for you and for me. And then we need to end up at the empty tomb and realize that Jesus didn't stay there. He is victorious, and if I follow him, someday I will experience the same victory. That's the message. And this is why I think this book gives us a great opportunity, because we can tell people, listen, he wasn't married. Let me tell you why. Mary Magdalene was a follower of Jesus, and you and I need to end up in her shoes, because Jesus is fully God and fully man, and he gave it all for you and for me. As we close today, we're gonna worship. We're going to have a time of response. Anytime we come to a message, no matter what it is, if God's word is even open, we need to respond and say, "God, you are incredible. You rock my world, and you are so awesome, and I love you so much." We're going to sing here in just a minute. My hopes are that you will literally come to the cross and come to the empty tomb in your heart right now, and you will respond with worship. We're also going to be responding by giving of offerings. If you're a guest with us, this isn't for you. But if you're part of Genesis, this is a way that we can say, "God, you have given me so much. Now I'm going to give back to you." As we do this, if God's spoken to your heart, I just want to let you know that I'm going to be around. I'd love to chit-chat with you more about this, about the book. And feel free to take any of those books out there. They're yours, no cost. Give them away. Help us tell other people and use this as a dialogue, a chance to share about the hope that is in us. God, we love you. I praise you. I praise you that I don't have to fear, but that you are gracious, and that, Lord, your truth is going to stand. No novel's going to pull you down. And, Lord, I just pray that you will help us all be ready to give a defense and answer for the hope that is in us. In your name I pray. Amen.